Many of you know, or at least some of you know, that I am into disc golf, frisbee golf. That's what these are. This is just a little sample of some of the discs that I have. But anyway, this last weekend was the USDGC. That's the United States Disc Golf Championship.
Did you win?
Did I win? No. They did not invite me to come. Best golfers in the entire world gathered in South Carolina for a four-day tournament. Anyway, that was this last weekend. And actually, through the wonders and the joys of YouTube, I was able to watch much of the tournament coverage and get to see the winners and just, I mean, the best players in the world making a sport look relatively easy. It was pretty cool. But in addition to watching the tournament coverage and the different athletes as they were playing, they also did, in the YouTube coverage, there were also some interviews that were done. And one of the interviews that I heard was with a woman by the name of Paige Pierce. Paige Pierce is a phenomenal disc golf player. In fact, she's the number one ranked player in the world. In fact, she is so good that she plays competitively with even the very best male players in the world. Anyway, the interviewer was interviewing her. It was about halfway through the tournament. She was playing pretty well. And the interviewer asked her, what, as you think about this tournament and your goals for this tournament, what's your strategy? What are you doing to try to be successful? And Paige talked about several different things. One of them being, she talked about the importance of, just making sure that she was staying hydrated and that she was getting enough food while she was playing, because it can take them a long time to play all 18 holes because there's so many people out on the course, and plus it was really hot. It was in the upper 90s for the first 2 days of the tournament. It was pretty brutal. And so Paige talked about the importance of doing that. But Paige also talked about, the importance of having a strategy going into the tournament and having practiced the course and knowing exactly where she wanted all her shots to go and just kind of laying all that, having that all figured out in her head beforehand. But then Paige said that the other thing that was really important for her success, important for her to do well, was that the part of what she did is she made sure that she was visualizing success. That was a key strategy that she'd figured out and that she was practicing. So before we'd even get up on the tee to tee off, that she would visualize in her mind exactly how she wanted to release the frisbee, the angle that she wanted to release it on, how exactly she would visualize how she wanted that frisbee to fly. And then when she'd get up to where the hole was, which is actually a basket in disc golf, and she would take out her putter and she would visualize, even before she let the putter go, she would visualize the success of seeing that putter go right into that basket. And so what she was telling the interviewer was that part of her secret is visualizing success. What does any of that have to do with why we're here this morning? This morning, part of my goal this morning, is to help you visualize success. Now, not disc golf success, not business success, not relational success, not financial success, but rather gospel-worthy living success. If you were here last week, you might remember that we have some unfinished business. If you weren't here, let me catch you up. Last week, we saw that God has called us to, in the pages of Scripture, that God has called us, as followers of Jesus, to live gospel-worthy lives. Not gospel-worthy in the sense of living well enough that we earn the benefits of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the acceptance by God, because that's not something that we can earn. Those are things that God gives to us. Those are gifts that God gives to us when we respond in faith to Jesus. But rather gospel-worthy in the sense of living lives that reflect how good the gospel is. Lives that reflect how good it is that Jesus is our true rescuer king that we've always been waiting for. And we learned that gospel-worthy living, we learned a little bit about what that looks like, how part of it is recognizing, part of gospel-worthy living is recognizing the shared identity and mission that we all have together. We learned that the gospel-worthy part of it is not being afraid, not allowing fear to keep us from doing all the things that God is calling us to do. We learned that gospel-worthy living means that, and this is what Marie was referring to earlier, gospel-worthy living means recognizing that we are supposed to be reflectors of grace. I mean, God pours out so many different kinds of grace on us and showers us with so many different kinds of blessings, but he doesn't just intend us to gather them all together and to hoard it, but also part of what it means to be gospel-worthy living is that we also reflect it then out into and onto the lives of others around us. Notably, by caring so much about the good of others that we consider their needs and interests even before our own. And so that's where we left off last week. We kind of left hanging with this question, though. God, that's a really high bar to live up to. To care so much about the good of others that we put their needs and interests in front of our own. We asked, you know, is that even possible? Is it even practical? I mean, just thinking about the world that we live in, yeah, it's got a lot of beauty, but there's also a lot of brokenness. I mean, is it even possible to live that way in this world, where we care so much about the good of others that we put their needs ahead of our own, their interests ahead of our own? That's what we're going to visualize today. We're in the midst of a sermon series from the book of Philippians. And this book, this New Testament book, is actually a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to the church, to the Christians living in Philippi. And he wrote this letter to give them an update on how he was doing, but also to give them instructions about how to live in this world as followers of Jesus. And so this morning, if you would, open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. And this morning, we are going to see how to visualize gospel-worthy living success. Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, your own Bible with you, or a Bible app on your phone, we just encourage you to grab one of those red Bibles in front of you. And if you do that, we're on page 1824 in the red Bibles, Philippians chapter 2. So visualizing gospel-worthy living success, visualizing that kind of success. Now, we can visualize gospel-worthy living success because God has given us an example. He's actually given us an example that we can look at and we can follow. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, having called the Christians in Philippi to live gospel-worthy lives, to be doing all those same things that I just kind of ran through with you guys a few minutes ago, Paul has called on the Philippian believers, the Christians there, to live gospel-worthy lives. And then he points to them an example that they can look at and that they can follow. An example who shows them what it looks like to actually care so much about the good of others that they put the needs and interests of others ahead of their own. And this example that Paul lifts up to them to look at and to follow is actually God himself. Let's look at the text, verse 5 in Philippians chapter 2. Here's what Paul writes, having just previously called them to live gospel-worthy lives. He says to them, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Paul wants the Philippians to visualize what it looks like to live a gospel-worthy life, a life that values the good of others so highly that it considers their needs and interests ahead of their own. And so he points them to Jesus. And he tells them to have the same mindset, basically the same attitude, the same way of thinking as Jesus did. He tells them to visualize Jesus in order to be successful in living a gospel-worthy life. Just to step back for a moment here. These verses here, verses 6 to 11, the text here, is actually pretty special. There's a lot of discussion amongst theologians and commentators in terms of the original origins of these verses. Now, it's not that people are questioning whether these verses were always part of Paul's letter. That's not the debate that's out there. The question is whether Paul wrote these lines himself or whether he is, in fact, borrowing part of an early Christian hymn or a creed, you know, that was known to Paul and probably to many of the people there in Philippi. A creed or hymn that was used in the early church, which I tend to think is the case. But whether Paul penned these powerful words himself or if he's borrowing from something else that's already in existence at this time, it doesn't really matter. Because either way, these words contain the message that Paul wants to communicate to the Philippians. And these words contain the message that God wants to communicate to us today. And so let's look and see what it says. Now in verse 6, Jesus is described as being in very nature God. In other words, this is an affirmation that Jesus is in fact God. Now people have lots of different ideas about Jesus. That was true 2,000 years ago. It's certainly very true still today. In fact, today you'll hear people, as they talk about Jesus, and I don't mean inside the church, but even outside the church, when they talk about Jesus, they'll talk about Jesus as a great teacher of love. Or they'll talk about him being a prophet, maybe a revolutionary, maybe a misunderstood martyr who got caught up in something that just ran out of control and, you know, he got himself killed. In fact, it's interesting. It's actually pretty hard to find anyone today who has a negative opinion about Jesus. Not everybody likes Christians so much, but actually it's interesting. When it comes to Jesus, everybody seems to like Jesus. That was not quite as true, though, in Paul's day. In fact, in Paul's day, when this text was first written, you know, some had quite a negative view of Jesus. Jewish leadership, they considered him to be a dangerous heretic. Although there certainly were others who regarded him as a prophet, as a pretty amazing miracle worker. Many considered him a great teacher. And then, of course, there were some who thought he was just crazy. In fact, if you read the Gospels, for a while, even some members of his own family thought he was crazy at first. But until recently, the church has always made the same consistent claim that this ancient hymn or this ancient creed claims, and that is that Jesus is God, that he is God who became one of us. And I say until recently because there are now churches out there who, although they still call themselves Christians, they no longer insist that Jesus is in fact God. Despite the fact that just as this ancient creed or this ancient hymn affirms, this is what the church has always taught and believed and held to from its very beginning 2,000 years ago. But let's keep looking at the text, and we're still there in verse 6. Paul writes that though being God, in other words, having the status, having the title, you could say the rank of God, Paul reminds all who are reading this text that Jesus did not use this particular status that he had. He did not use it to his own advantage. Though being God, having the status, the title, you could say the rank of God, Jesus did not seize upon this status and use it to his own selfish advantage. Now, actually, this puts Jesus in sharp contrast to most of the other Roman and Greek gods that were being worshipped there in Philippi. See, Roman and Greek gods, they were well known for using their status, their rank as gods, to serve their own self-interests. They tended to look down, if you know the stories of the Greek and the Roman gods, they tended to look down on human beings as a means to their own pleasures, as a means to their own amusement, as a means to their own ends, whatever they might have been. And this is a profoundly different picture than the picture of Jesus that Paul is about to visualize for us today. Because in verse 7, Paul reminds us that Jesus, though God, chose to take on the status, the title, the rank of a servant. And he became human like us. But even as he became human, he did not then force his way onto a throne, onto David's throne, even though he was heir to it. Instead, he made his way to a cross. And there he died a humiliating death on our behalf. Now, Paul doesn't get into it here, but across all of his writings, elsewhere, he explains the significance of this death of Jesus on the cross. Paul explains that Jesus went to this cross to die in our place for our sins. His decision to undergo this humiliating and excruciating death was based on his willingness to put our good before his own, to value our needs and our interests so highly that he was willing to die for our sins so that we don't have to. If you've been with us, do you see how what Paul is saying here connects right back to what Paul said back in verses 3 and 4 that we looked at last week? 3 and 4, where Paul says to the Philippians, God says to us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And that's exactly what the cross was. In humility, Jesus valued our lives ahead of his own and died in our place. Instead of looking out for his own interests, he prioritized our interests so that we can be accepted by God, so we can be forgiven of all of our sins. And so Paul says to the Philippians, God says to us, have that same kind of mindset. That same kind of attitude, that same way of thinking. You can live a gospel-worthy life if you visualize Jesus in the example that he has set for us. Anyone have any objections so far? Because I can think of one. At least if you've only gotten this far in the text. I can imagine someone saying, wait a minute. Why would I want to do this? I mean, Jesus is my example to follow. It's not like it worked out real well for him. I mean, Jesus experienced a lot of rejection. People tried to marginalize him. His own family, at least for a while, they thought he was crazy. He had lots of enemies. And then he got brutally executed. Why would I want to visualize him as my example to follow? I mean, especially if it means that I might end up experiencing some of those same hardships and suffering that he did. And in fact, Paul has already said in this letter to the Philippians, he's told them to expect this to happen to them. Why? Why would I look to this Jesus as my leader and my example to follow? Why? Because the story of Jesus didn't end on the cross. It didn't even end in the tomb that his cold, broken, bloodied, dead body was laid. Now, for 3 days, it did look like it was over. It looked like the enemies of Jesus had won. It looked like death had won. It looked like even the God-man who had performed such incredible miracles, who had taught unlike anybody had ever heard before, it looked like even the God-man had been defeated on that cross. But then as we sang this morning already, as the sun rose on that third day, on a Sunday morning, there was a violent earthquake. And angels appeared. And they rolled that stone away from the front of the tomb. And there were Roman soldiers there. Roman soldiers who'd been sent there to make sure that nobody would steal that body. The Roman soldiers, they collapse on the ground as if dead, completely overcome by what it is that they are now witnessing take place before them. And then a little later, when the followers of Jesus get there, women and men, when they get there, they go into the tomb and they find the pile of grave clothes, but no body. The tomb is empty. Because in the ultimate vindication of Jesus' message and his mission, God the Father had raised his son from the dead, never to die again. Couldn't even plan that. But here's the thing. I mean, the resurrection changed everything. Don't get me wrong for a second. But the resurrection was actually only the start of the great reversal that had just taken place. Because look at what Paul, because Paul doesn't so much talk about the resurrection, but look what Paul does write about in the next part of the text here, verse 9 in chapter 2. Here's what Paul writes. What he reminds the Philippians of, he says, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, who Paul has told the Philippians, or is telling the Philippians to visualize, who God is telling us to visualize as our example to follow. See, he is not just the God-man who sacrificed himself for our own good, but he is also the present and the future king of this universe. And that means that there is not one square inch here in Dayton or in Oregon, in North America, on our entire world, in this entire galaxy, in our entire universe, that Jesus does not have rightful claim to. Now, there are many, there are obviously many who do not yet recognize this, who do not honor this claim that Jesus rightfully has over all of these things. But this text reminds us that a day is coming when they will. A day is coming when every knee is going to bow. Every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth is going to bow before King Jesus. And every man and woman and child, every spiritual being in all of the universe is going to acknowledge with their mouths that Jesus is in fact the Lord. That he is in fact the supreme ruler over all of creation. And for some, for many, this is going to be a day of joy. For everyone who has already looked to Jesus as their true rescuer king, this is going to be the very best day of their lives ever. But for others, it is going to be a day of terror and regret. For even as they finally bow their knee and they finally acknowledge who Jesus is, they will also recognize, they will also realize that for them, it is now too late. Because having rejected the kingship of Jesus in this life, they will now live outside of the joy and the safety of his kingdom for eternity. These are some of the most powerful, I think, these are some of the most powerful, glorious verses in the entire Bible. And there's so much here for us to reflect on, to consider from these verses. But we need to really make sure that we do not miss the point, the main point that Paul is trying to make here in using these verses. He is telling the Philippians, God is telling us, to have the same kind of mindset that Jesus showed in his willingness to go to the cross for our sake. Instead of holding on to all of the privileges and the benefits that could have come with his rank, with his status, with his title as God, instead, Jesus embraced the rank, the status, the title of servant. And he lived a life that prioritized the good of others before his own comfort and ease. This is the image that God wants us to visualize as we consider what it means for us to live a gospel-worthy life. We are to visualize Jesus, our true rescuer king. We are to visualize his willingness to become one of us, even though it meant experiencing rejection and suffering. We're to visualize his willingness to rescue us from our sins, even though it came at the cost of his own life. This is what we are to visualize as we seek to live gospel-worthy lives. We are to visualize Jesus walking our dusty roads. We're to visualize him bringing the light of the gospel to the places of darkness and pain. We're to visualize him loving the outcast. We're to visualize him holding the hand of those who others considered untouchable. We're to visualize him feeding the hungry. We're to visualize him as he embraced those who have been marginalized. We're to visualize him defending the weak. Many of you know the gospel stories really well. And so you should be able to visualize all of those things that Jesus did. And that is what gospel-worthy living looks like. As we visualize gospel-worthy living, we should also visualize the cross. Not because we need to be crucified there, we don't. What Jesus did was all that was necessary for all of our sins to be forgiven and atoned for. But the cross, it remains a very powerful symbol of what it looks like to value others ahead of ourselves. And to look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then finally, as we visualize gospel-worthy living, we should also visualize Jesus being on his throne in heaven, exalted to the very highest place. For the one that we follow, the one that we are called to visualize, he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And though right now many may not see that, many don't believe it. Many will even scoff at us because we claim it. That is not always going to be the case. A day is coming. A day is coming when every knee will bow before him and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. How do we live gospel-worthy lives in this world? This world as it is, in all of its beauty and all of its brokenness. We do it by visualizing Jesus. And doing the things that he did, that we see that he did in the Gospels. That's part of the secret of living a gospel-worthy life. But there's still a problem. I mean, now we have an example to follow. We have an image of what it can, what it should look like. But I don't know about you, but one of the problems that I'm having right now is that now I have a vision of what it's supposed to look like, but I'm not sure that I've got the power to be able to do it. I know me. I got a pretty good sense of what I'm capable of and what I'm not. And I love Jesus, but I'm just not sure that I've got it in me to be able to do it. Good news. But not until next week. So come back again. Sorry to leave you hanging, but man, it's good. And there's just so much in there, it's gotten much more spread out than I originally intended. But worship team, would you come up as I close this in prayer, as we conclude our service together? Father, how can we even begin to thank you for what you've done for us in a zillion different ways, but most powerfully, most unbelievably in the person of Jesus, your own son. God himself who came to be one of us, and not just so that we would bow before him and grovel before him, but so that he could become one of us and show us the way that we were always intended to live. Show us who we were always intended to be. And then to go to that cross, not because his mission spun out of control, but because that was part of the mission all along. To go to the cross, a place of such evil, of such suffering, of such humiliation, because we needed him to, so that he could rescue us. He could rescue us from our sins and our brokenness, even though he had none of that himself. We thank you that Jesus was willing to take all of that on himself and take it to that cross. But Father, we thank you that was not the end of the story. But that's when the great reversal took place and you raised him from the dead. As a shout, not just to the community of Jerusalem, as a shout not just to the nation of Israel, not just to the Middle East, but as a shout to the entire galaxy, to the entire universe, that this is your son, that you are well pleased with what he is and what he has taught and what he has done, and that you are now finally and forever and without a doubt vindicating his entire message and his entire mission. And we are here today because of that. And so, Father, I'd ask that your spirit at work in us would just, as we encounter situations in our beautiful but broken world where we're not sure what to do, or we see a need and we're trying to figure out what it is that we're supposed to do, that you would enable us to visualize Jesus and what we know from the Bible he did in these situations, or what we can imagine Jesus would do because of what we know of the Gospels and all that we've learned about Jesus from it, that you would just help us to visualize that we could then follow in that example and live the kind of gospel-worthy lives that you want us to. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.